Daryl, I did not take account of it. 32 in our young people's class. You know, I thought I was just conducting that in the smoothest sort of way, and well on into it, it was pointed out by several of my friends that I was about to skip most of a whole row, starting with my granddaughter. So he that, not that I exalted myself, but about the time you think you're doing a good job, you might get a little humbling. And so that wasn't too smooth. But anyway, we got around to everybody having a turn, all 32 of them. I really, really treasure these times, and I just want you boys and girls to always have the heart that you have that is moldable and pliable to God's voice. When you read the Bible, you're hearing the voice of God. And when Bible class teachers are teaching you the Bible, they're teaching you God's will. And to always have a heart that is tender and wants to know and wants to grow and do what God says is a wonderful thing. So you keep up the good work, and for all the parental support as well as the larger group that is always here. Harless and Nell were here tonight well before anybody else was. They were the first ones here. They don't have kids in the class, but they are so faithfully supportive of what we're doing, and that just means so much to me, and I want you to know I appreciate that. Another thing before I get into the lesson tonight, I was going to mention this. You know, when there is any additional fellowship in the gospel that takes place, either I or one of the elders will advise you of that so you're up to date on what we're doing, what the church is doing. Our son Seth is planning to take in December a trip to Sierra Leone. Now, this western part of Africa, what's the name of that virus? Hank, you helped me with the word the other day. Is that the Ebola? Okay. So the Ebola virus, as you know, that deadly virus just swept so much of that part of the world, but that, at least for now, has been eradicated. And brethren, we have brethren there, and brethren from here have continued to help there. And the nature of getting, you know, every country is different, and the nature of getting a visa, the visa you get there is not going to be for a long term. And what brethren here have tried to do is kind of stagger out trips so that there is some American presence to help out as needed with the teaching there. And a couple of the diesel camps are going to be making a trip in the fall, kind of a tag team sort of thing. And David Maxim, who is the evangelist in Tuscaloosa at Northwood, he and Seth are going to go on this trip, the Lord willing, for December 1 through 16. Well, I've said that to say, of course, this will be Seth's second trip there. And he has continued to maintain correspondence with several of the brethren there. But the trip is going to be financed in part by the church where he is. They gave a significant amount earmarked for that. And the remaining amount, which was another $1,500, we shared in that in the amount of $750. And the church at Jones Road in Athens had been saying, please, please let us have part in future trips. And so they also, upon hearing what we had done and learning that, they said, we'll take up that other $750. So he's raised all of his support. But anyway, I told Seth, I said, I mentioned that to the elders, told them about that, and they made the decision to do $750 on your trip to preach the gospel there. And so this is just a brief note that I received at my home, but it's addressed to the elders, Hanceville elders. To the elders of the Lord's work in Hanceville, thank each of you and all the brethren there so much for the willingness to support me in the upcoming trip to Sierra Leone. I look forward to sharing details when all is over, Lord willing. So, and then signed by Seth. So, wanted you to know that. I appreciate your concern for Seth and your prayers. And this kind of work, you know, the work of an evangelist, the local work, is when brethren agree with an evangelist for him to work with them on a local basis, that is primary and that's not to be neglected. But an evangelist's work extends beyond the local congregation. By biblical definition, that will extend to preaching in other places as there is opportunity and as judgment prevails and enters into that. And so as we prayed, as our brother Darrell led us this morning, as the Lord opens doors for us to have the vision to see that and the willingness to enter those doors. And I think it's a wonderful thing that in so many parts of the world, in some cases, places that the doors were seen closed so tight that inroads of the gospel have been made. And I'm thankful for that and for this good congregation in terms of willingness to have part in preaching the gospel in other places. Now for the lesson tonight. Tonight is a different sort of lesson. Tonight I want to talk with you about the book of Revelation. But I'm not going to try to cover the whole book of Revelation. I'm going to look at some selected passages. And it's one of those things that I have the direction I'm going to take is this. I want to look at common mistakes people make when reading the book of Revelation. This is a commonly misunderstood book. And I want to look at some of the common errors, common mistakes that are made in approaching the book of Revelation. But you know me well enough to know that I'm not likely just to stop by pointing that out. But in the process of doing that, I want to also talk about the correct approach to the book and some lessons that are there for us. So that's basically my lesson for tonight. That's what I want to do. When I talk about mistakes that are commonly made, I've listed several that I want to mention briefly. And one of the most common mistakes is what I call, well, this is really the timing of the thing, but it's really an expression that I guess most of you know what this means, getting the cart before the horse. Adam, do you have any idea what that means, to get the cart before the horse? Have you ever heard that expression? So here we go, Brother Pender, I've got to explain that. But what happens is when you're going to pull a cart with a horse, guess what you need to have first? You need to have the horse first. And the cart is attached to the horse, so the horse moves and he's pulling the cart. But if somebody put the cart in front of the horse, it's not going to work out very well. Do you see that, Adam? It's just you're getting things backwards. Now, with that word picture in mind, that's one of the major mistakes that people make in approaching the book of Revelation, getting the cart before the horse. And here's what I mean by that. The Bible acknowledges that there is what is called the milk of the word as well as the meat of the word. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, it's really in a context where there are those receiving this letter that by reason of time passing, they're not new converts, and they should already be teaching others. But instead of that, verse 12 says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. But even though this is in the context of rebuking people for not growing, it's still talking about the natural order of things when he says in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here again, to be fair to the context, the point that is being made here is, by this time, you people receiving this letter, you should be skilled in the word of righteousness. You should be more advanced than you are. You should be good teachers of others. But you haven't. We've got to start back, and you've got to reestablish fundamental things. But in the process of doing that, he still talks about the natural order, that there is the milk of the word. And you start with the milk of the word. Now, it may be, especially if you live in the Montgomery household, that not a whole lot of time will go by before you learn to like steak, you know, red meat, things like that. But and really like it. But you don't start out when there's a newborn baby and say, here, I want you to gum it. You know, just do the best you can with this piece of steak here. We don't do that. Even though that's coming, that's down the road, that's going to be good, we start out with milk. And so there's a developmental process, and then one is able to digest the meat of the Word. That's the way it is in life. That's the way it is spiritually. But here's the thing that so often happens. Before a person is equipped to answer some of the most basic questions, in other words, here's what I mean by basic. What must I do to be saved? What is the New Testament church? How does God want me to worship? Now, when I say basic, I don't mean, you know, just simple things are not too important. I mean, there's nothing more important than knowing the right answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? But, you know, we have not been doing this for some time, but for about 30 years I have done call-in radio programs, and I fielded a whole lot of questions, and I've had a lot of personal studies in people's homes. And therefore, I can tell you that a lot of people approach this book, and if I were to say, let's turn to the book of Acts and see what people in the first century did to become Christians, they could not find the book of Acts. Now, that's not to belittle somebody, because it doesn't matter to me. You cannot find anything, and we can start where you are, and we can go from there. So that's not a problem. But I'm saying, here's someone that cannot find the book of Acts, cannot find what to do to be saved, but what they're eager to do is study the book of Revelation. I've had all manner of people ask me that. What are the four horses in Revelation? What are the beasts in Revelation? And what is that 666 in Revelation? And it's just to the exclusion of, it's not like, well, let's study that too, but it's running to that before one has answered the question, what does the Lord require of me in order to be saved from my sins? What is the New Testament church? What does the Lord want me to do in terms of my relationship to Him? Somebody saying, well, what about the rapture? Whoever's a dictator, you know, Saddam Hussein, he's the Antichrist, and that's the number 666. That's with Saddam Hussein, you know, back a few years ago, and it was Hitler a few years before that. And so people are looking at the book of Revelation that way. That's what I call getting the cart before the horse. So Revelation should be studied in good time. It's part of God's Word. But what one needs to do first is answer the question, what must I do to be saved? What one needs to do first is to be added to the church of the Lord. And understand, as we have noted this morning, how that central to our purpose in coming together on the first day of the week is to partake of the Lord's Supper. And God's wisdom in that, as we have communion with the Lord. You know, a lot of times the Lord's Supper is called the communion. And that language is found in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. It is communion with the blood of Christ. It is communion with the body of Christ. And each first day of the week, we come together for that purpose. We want to get those things in order. We want those things to be what they should be. And then let's see what the book of Revelation says. So we don't want to get the cart before the horse. We want to do the basics first. We want to learn the milk first. And then we go on to the meat of the Word. Second thing that is harmful in one's understanding the book of Revelation, and it would be sort of related to the first point, but it's to approach this book without any background in the Old Testament. Farrell Jenkins wrote his master's thesis, which was published, I think, in 1972, on the subject of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And it's not a real big book. It's a very well-written, well-documented book. But the one point of the book is just to go through the 22 chapters of Revelation and show the allusions to the Old Testament. Here's a passage, and so you've got these angelic beings, these living creatures, but you go to Ezekiel and you see the cherubim and you see the similarity there. And going through the whole book like that, that there's background, that John and the Lord, as he's using John, is not just inventing these figures, but time and time again he is using the Old Testament as the background to teach the New Testament lesson in the book of Revelation. So we are at a great disadvantage, and I'm not saying you have to be an expert in the prophets, but you're not really equipped to study the book of Revelation without at least some background, the more the better, in the Old Testament. And may I say, especially in the book of Daniel. Let me illustrate. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. In the book of Daniel and the second chapter, we have here Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, of his dream. And Daniel explains this dream that nobody else could explain because God gave him the interpretation. And so he starts out in Daniel 2 and verse 31, and he says, you, O king, were watching the great image and so forth, whose splendor, and he describes verse 32, the head, the chest and arms, the belly, thighs of brass, and so forth. And so here is the image of a man with these four parts, and then it's crushed by this stone that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, verse 35. So verse 36, this is the interpretation. In verse 37, you're a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Then verse 38, it talks about everybody being given to you in your dominion. So last part of verse 38, you are this head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. That part of the image represented the Babylonian Empire. But in verse 39, after you shall arise another, inferior to you. That's the Grecian Empire. And then verse 39 says, then another, a third kingdom of bronze. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And then verse 40 says, the fourth kingdom, and it is described in verse 40 and following. And then you see in verse 44 that he says, in the days of these kings, as he's gotten here to the fourth kingdom, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And of course it says more about that. The kingdoms of men pass away one by one, but the kingdoms of heaven remain. That's one of our songs based on this passage. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. But then you turn over to Daniel chapter 7, and in Daniel chapter 7, you've got Daniel's dream. So first it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel interprets it. And then Daniel 7, of course, you know how you can put with this Hebrews 1, where in former times, in times past, God spoke to the fathers in divers portions and divers manners. So he's using visions here at this point. And look at chapter 7 and verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar. Now Belshazzar is going to be the last of the kings of Babylon. So in his first year, Daniel had a dream and visions, and he wrote this dream down. Verse 1, tail end says, telling the main facts. And so there are these four great beasts, verse 3, that came up. In verse 4, one was like a lion, and he details about that. The second, verse 5, was like a bear, and the third was like a leopard. And then in verse 7, there's a fourth one that's just described as dreadful and terrible. It has 10 horns. And there's one horn in particular that is mentioned in verse 8. And this, here's a mouth speaking pompous things. And so it's at this time when you get to this fourth beast that Daniel says he watched till there were thrones put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. This is representing God in this vision. And so he continues to watch. And meantime, as Daniel is watching and seeing this, and all these ministering servants surrounding him in verse 10, he gets back to this horn of this fourth beast that's speaking these pompous words and so forth in verse 11. And verse 12, the rest of those beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. And so these beasts that he saw, 1, 2, and 3, they were taken away, and yet they are assimilated by this fourth beast. And so he's watching in the night visions. And we've already seen the Father depicted. And then he says in verse 13, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. To him was given a kingdom, glory, dominion, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will not pass away, or which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So it turns out that this is exactly parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in terms of the four images, the four kingdoms. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at verse 17 as you go on a little further and you get to the interpretation. It says, these great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Kings representing kingdoms. How do we know that? Look, for example, at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth. So what are we doing? We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The prophet Daniel, as he interprets Nebuchadnezzar and as he gives this information in chapter 7, is emphasizing you've got 1, 2, 3, 4 kingdoms. This fourth one, both in chapter 2 and chapter 7, it's in that time that the Son of Man comes and he receives this kingdom. But once he has received this kingdom, this Daniel says, you know, there were four, but in verse 19, I wish to know the truth about this fourth beast. This fourth beast, this fourth kingdom. For whatever reason, that's where his interest was focused. I wanted to know about the fourth one, verse 19 says, and these horns and the mouth that speaks these pompous things, and he's watching, and this horn is making war against the saints and prevailing, so it seems, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And so you'll see the persecution that is mentioned in verse 25, and it's the time of persecution is called time, times, and half a time there in verse 25. Now I mentioned that as just one example. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 13. This is not the only example, but just having an understanding of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, that, you see, is really the key to understanding Revelation 13. Because in Revelation 13, John sees the beast coming up out of the sea, and reference is made to these seven heads and ten horns. See, that's right out of Daniel 7. And on his horn, 10 crowns, and on his head, a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of the lion. That's exactly the four beasts in reverse order. Because from John's standpoint, he's in the days of the fourth kingdom, and he's looking back. And so he sees number four where he's at, and then it's 3, 2, and 1, you know, in that order going backwards. But it's exactly the wording of chapter 7. And suppose I just ignore all of that. And so here I want to understand the book of Revelation. Well, I've done myself a great service. Because what you see is that here are people that are worshiping this dragon, the dragon who gave authority to the beast. The dragon's already been identified as Satan. And he's using the beast that's been identified as a kingdom. And notice that this same period of time, time and half a times, he's speaking the great things, verse 5, given authority to continue for 40 and 2 months, time, times, half a time, 3.5 years, 2.5, 42 and 42 months. And he's speaking this blasphemy, but what's going to happen is God is going to intervene with judgment. You see in verse 7, it's granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's not a direct quotation from Daniel 7. Interestingly, with all the Old Testament background that John draws from in the book of Revelation, there's not a single direct quotation. But there is one allusion right after another to the Old Testament. And so you see, this is locked into the situation in chapter 7 of Daniel, and parallel there with Daniel chapter 2. So these three chapters really go together, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13. But again, the point of it being that even though it looks like this kingdom has the upper hand in this time of persecution, you go into chapter 14 in verse 1, and John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, again, a representative number, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And so here they are. They've overcome. And even in death, 14 verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Could I go back to chapter 12 and verse 11? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So I'm not at all saying you cannot understand the book of Revelation. But I'm saying if you do a disconnect between this and the Old Testament, it's just drenched. It's just absolutely thoroughly permeated with Old Testament references. And here you are. You come to this book without any knowledge of the Old Testament and without specific knowledge of those key passages that the book refers to. It's going to be a lot harder to make sense of it. That also is a common mistake. Well, I'm not done with mistakes yet. Let me mention a couple of others. One very common mistake is reading Revelation as though it is all about us. A lot of times people read that as if this was written especially and almost exclusively for this time in which we live right now. And in other words, skipping over the fact that in the first century, there were recipients of this book. In fact, there are seven churches specified in chapter 2 and 3. And this book was written for those churches. We don't seem to have as much trouble understanding that. Maybe if we're, like somebody says, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians. I mean, typically people say, okay, there was a church at Corinth. And so that letter was first written to the Corinthians. Then we should see what it says and then make the application to us. People seem to be better at 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or some other New Testament epistle. But when it comes to Revelation, a lot of times that step is just skipped over. But just as 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the church at Corinth and the book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus, so it is that the book of Revelation was originally penned to the seven churches of Asia. Asia meaning the Roman province of Asia. And specifically, it was written to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, I'm not saying it's not written for us. It sure is written for us. In fact, that's the unique thing about the gospel. It is timeless. God gave a revelation in the first century that is just as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the first century. And so in that sense, of course, it is for us. But we cannot skip the fact that it had original recipients, and our first order of business is to see what did it mean for them? What is he saying to them? But again, when you skip that step, that also is a very common mistake. And so we just skip that part and you know, what is it saying to us today? But I want to do something, mention something that's kind of hand in hand with that thought and build on that. Not only do people tend to think, skip any application of the first century and okay, here's something written for modern times and about the 21st century. Furthermore, it is looked upon as for us and prophesying specific end time events for us. And so people look at the book and, you know, this book of prophecy, and it's kind of like a roadmap, and some people look at it and they think they can predict when the Lord is going to come, and they look at what's happening on the news, and then they say, well, see, here it says in the book of Revelation, and so written for us and written especially with specific end time prophecies. That is a common mistake. Why do I say it's a mistake? Listen to the words of the book itself. Turn with me to Revelation 1. in verse 1. By the way, when it says the revelation, the word there is apocalypse. The word apocalypse means revelation. It doesn't mean something hidden. The word itself means something revealed. And so what this book is doing, it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's revealing things about Jesus Christ. That's why it's called revelation. But notice it says, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So this book written in the first century, in the first verse, the book itself says it must shortly take place. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. And so what does the book say? Well, here in the first three verses, just verse 1 and verse 3, these things must shortly take place. The time is near. Now let's go to the end of the book. That's how the book begins. Let's go to Revelation 22 and see how the book ends. In Revelation 22 and verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must shortly take place. And in the coming in judgment, in the coming in time, in the coming to intervene on behalf of his people that the book is talking about, in that sense, chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. And verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Again, they're not speaking of the end of time, but in the context of what is in the book and what God would do. When there were souls beneath the altar that were saying, how long, O Lord, how long? And were crying out for justice. People that were martyrs, people that lived in the first century. But the Most High was going to intervene on their behalf, and he would do it quickly. And so, it's a common mistake to think of the book as primarily dealing with things for us and things at the end of time, and looking at it as a book that you can chart specific events that happen to show that the end is near. The book itself tells you that's not what it's about. It's dealing with things that must shortly take place. Don't you think we should let the book itself tell us what it's talking about, instead of our saying what it must be talking about and ignoring what the book itself says? Another similar and common mistake is reading the book as if it's written in code. It's written in some mysterious code. And if you crack that code, then you can unlock the secrets of this book. Now that's one of those things that has a partial truth, but only a partial truth. It's certainly a different, shall we say, genre of Scripture. In other words, to read Revelation is different from reading the Proverbs. You can tell there's a different style of writing. To read Revelation is different from reading the book of Matthew, the life of Christ. You can tell it's different. It's a different style than when we're studying 2 Kings on Sunday morning, or when you're reading the book of Acts, the book of conversions. So yes, it is a different style. This kind of writing was especially characteristic of troublesome times for God's people. But again, it was not unknown. For example, in the Old Testament, we've seen Daniel uses some of the same style of writing. Also Ezekiel does, and also Zechariah does. So there are four books that share that kind of writing. But it's not you don't want to think in terms of a code that has to be cracked. It's written in code. It is written using imagery. It is a very visual book. It is a book that uses symbolism, but it's symbolism that can be understood within the context of the book and with other related passages. And that's different than looking at it as a code in the sense that I'm using the term, and many people do. You remember the Da Vinci Code, how that's swept. There was a time I was doing several meetings and a good bit of travel that involved kind of clustered up a lot of airtime flying on airplanes. And in the particular time I have in mind, it seemed like every time I got on a plane and was walking down to get my seat and looking, people would have in their laps the Da Vinci Code. And I'd look over there and somebody else has a book, the Da Vinci Code. And it wasn't just one or two. It'd be a lot of them, and so they're taking something to read, and they're all reading the Da Vinci Code. And I tell you, there's such ignorance in that book, such untruth in that book from one end to the other, but people thought they really latched on to something and, you know, cracked that code and you got the meaning. It's called the revelation. It is an unveiling. It's not written in some secret code. It does use imagery. It uses visuals to convey truths that can be understood in the light of context and with other passages as the basis, plain passages as the basis to tell us what those more difficult and challenging passages are talking about. Well, in closing, how then should we read the book of Revelation? Approach it as it is, a letter written by an inspired apostle dealing with how first century Christians should live, with teaching, of course, for all times, but how they and we can live in keeping with God's purposes. We look at the letters of Revelation 2 and 3, and we go over them, and we see that here are things the Lord commands. That means He wants those things. If He found people walking in truth, if He found people willing to suffer, if He found faith He could command, love He could command, their patience and their toil and their works, He wants churches like that. But on the other hand, when He saw tendencies of lukewarmness, when He saw those who were willing to compromise, those who were in various ways starting to be like the world, or those who had left their first love, He called them out on that. And that was not something that would be allowed to continue. Punishment was threatened. And so we use the book properly to see what the Lord is commending and what He is condemning. But there's something else. We see from this book the concept of dualism. By dualism, I mean that our world is not a one-dimension world. Now here again, that's a concept we've talked about in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Kings in chapter 6, in the days of Elisha, when Ben-Hadad of Syria had surrounded Dothan where Elisha was with armies and was going to set siege to the city, and they got up and the servant of Elisha was so filled with fear. Do you remember that Elisha said, "They're more with us than with them"? And the servant was so perplexed. And Elisha prayed and he said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And his eyes were open and he saw that they were surrounded by horses and chariots of fire. The host of Almighty God were all around. But ordinarily that's a dimension you cannot see. But see, the book of Revelation also gives us a glimpse into that realm that usually we don't see. We don't see the resurrected, glorified Christ. And John saw him in chapter 1. Look with me, are you still open to Revelation? Look with me to chapter 4 in verse 1. And John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, how do you like that? Here's just an open door, like an open window. And John could look right in. And see, this book helps us to be reminded of that. That what we see here is just one dimension. God is on the throne. And so this is showing things going on behind the scenes, things going on up in heaven, things going on our behalf. And as the song says, this is our Father's world. I think it's verse 3. The song says that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's what the book of Revelation shows. Sometimes the wrong seems off so strong. Christ is said to be King of kings and Lord of lords. This book shows that God rules in the kingdoms of men, that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's what the book of Revelation teaches. The book of Revelation teaches, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and praise. The book of Revelation teaches perseverance and commitment no matter what might come our way. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, to the church at Smyrna, the Lord wrote, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is a book about overcoming repeatedly. To the one that overcomes, a promise is given in all seven letters. And so, yes, that's the way to approach the book of Revelation. It is an important part of God's Word, and it should be studied. Not the first book you study, but it should be studied for the very valuable lessons it is teaching us today. And we can do that, and we can learn and profit from it, and avoid the common mistakes that people make that actually keep them from preventing. It keeps them and prevents them from understanding this important part of God's Word. Hope the lesson will be helpful to you. It may be you have a friend or neighbor interested in studying the book of Revelation, and you can mention to them that this lesson is on our website for their consideration. Tonight, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, remember I said don't get the cart before the horse. You need to start there. That's the most important thing, is to obey from the heart the gospel of Christ. You start there, and then you continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If anyone this evening is subject to the Lord's invitation, we want to help you and we want to encourage you as together we stand and sing.